I want to start, if you're going to be following along in Scripture, we're going to be in 2 Peter chapter 1, kind of right around verses 20 and 21. That's in the New Testament towards the very end. If you get to 1st, 2nd, or 3rd John, or especially Revelation, you've gone just a bit too far. As we start this morning, I do want to just kind of start off. Earlier this year, I was at home, and my family was at home, and we were kind of one of those evenings where we'd finished up dinner and everybody was doing their own thing. And so I kind of grabbed an iPad, a tablet, and was going to watch something on Netflix. And so I'm kind of trying to figure out if you've been there, you know, where it's like you finished up a show and it's kind of like that hard choice of now what am I going to watch? What can I be invested in? And so I'm looking around and I've kind of gotten into watching some documentaries. And I came across one that was recommended for me. Thank you, Netflix. And I thought, you know, I'm going to give this a shot. And the name of the program, the name of this documentary was The Treasure of the Wreckage of the Unbelievable. Just out of curiosity, has anybody here seen this documentary, The Treasure of the Wreckage of the Unbelievable? All right, well, full disclosure, this is going to be major spoiler alert. It's been out for 6-7 months, so you've had your time to watch it, right? But here's the thing, is I start watching this program, and it's in documentary format, and as I'm watching it, I mean, I am just like totally engrossed. I mean, the idea behind this, the premise is that this artist is funding an off-sea exploration for lost treasure off the coast of Africa. A young boy had found a golden monkey dated, you know, years and years, centuries ago, and so they're like, well, if that's there, what else might be there? And so they begin this exploration. They hire experts and crews, and there's the cutaway interviews to, you know, university professors and all this kind of stuff. And as you're watching it, they keep finding more and more things. And I'm just sitting here going, this is unbelievable. So then they decide that this historian's like, we think we have found the lost sailing vessel of Amutet the second, who had gone to all these different cultures and had bought, borrowed, and stolen the world's treasures. And they just keep unearthing, and they're like, this is unbelievable. Then all of a sudden, they find all these golden artifacts, and they're freaking out, like, the pirates are going to, everybody, we got to be on lockdown. They start pulling. Then they're like, let's go a little bit further, a little bit further. And they start finding these humongous statues from antiquity, and they're like, oh, we think this is from Greece. We think this might be. I mean, it's just going on and on. And as I'm watching, it's about a 55, 60-minute program. I'm like, this is unbelievable. How have I never heard of this discovery? I mean, this is unbelievable, the art that they are bringing up. And they're being interviewed, and it's like, this is unbelievable. This could be a landmark discovery. I'm like, yeah, I agree. And so then the ending is they have taken all these items, I mean, just hundreds of pieces of art and artifacts, and they're going to put them on display over in Europe. It takes two art houses to contain it. And as I'm watching it, I'm just stunned. I'm like, I've got to go there someday. Like, this is unbelievable. And in the last few moments of this documentary, as it's showing all the artifacts cleaned up and presented for the viewing public, It follows up on one last piece of art, and it's kind of like the closing frame. And it was at that moment I was like, that's weird. It was a statue of Mickey Mouse. And all of a sudden I'm thinking, I mean, I'm no historian, but I don't think Mickey Mouse was on the boat of Amutet the second. And that's it. I mean, it just kind of closing credits. And I'm like, what? What happened? And so I go on. I'm like, let me find out more. And so I try to Wikipedia, you know, and Google search all this. And what I found out is I was watching not a documentary. I was watching a mockumentary. Damien Hirst, the artist that put this together, created every piece of art that was so-called discovered. And it's even in the title, right? The treasure from the wreckage of the unbelievable. And if you watch some of the interviews in hindsight, you're like, oh, they're telling you the whole time this is fake, that he is messing with us. And what was interesting is he did this. He's kind of a controversial artist, and he spent millions of dollars to create this fake documentary in the hopes that it would do just what it did to me, and that actually even further off in time, if people were to see his art collection and see this documentary, they might begin to wonder whether it was true or not. He shot it in such a way to deceive. And I remember as that documentary rolled to Mickey Mouse and I do my Google search, I remember just sitting there thinking to myself two thoughts. One, I am furious about the last 60 minutes that I'll never get back. And as one comedian put, I hate to tell you, you don't get back any of the minutes, right? But like, I'm furious. But on the other side, I'm so impressed. Like, tip of the hat, sir, you got me. But I also had this feeling of just feeling duped and feeling like somebody pulled one over on me. And the reason I tell that story as it relates to our topic this morning, which is the Bible true and reliable? Is the Bible true and reliable? See, I just want to put all the cards on the table and just acknowledge that in a crowd this large, that there are some of you that I want you to know it is perfectly okay that you came in this morning and you have serious questions about whether the Bible is true or reliable. For some of you, you've been in church a long time and maybe you've had this doubt in your mind from something a university professor said, from some documentary you saw, some friend kind of downing. How can you believe the Bible is full of contradictions, it's full of error? And because you are a person of faith, you have never felt free to even express that you've had doubt over this issue of, is the Bible true and reliable? And it's kind of festered in you. For some of you, you haven't jumped all the way into obeying and following Jesus Christ in this word we call the Bible because there's a doubt in your mind going, do I want to be all in on something I'm not even sure I believe is true and reliable? Now, for others in the room, you have no doubt. Like myself, I believe that the Bible is true and reliable. And I hope over the course of this morning that I can at least move you a little bit forward on that journey of saying, okay, there is evidence to suggest the Bible is true and reliable. But for some of you, maybe you've never even had this question, is the Bible true and reliable? And you have a hard time understanding why anyone would question, is the Bible true and reliable? Well, my hope for you this morning is that when you get in conversations with people, if you haven't already done some study on these things we're going to discuss, that you will be a little bit more equipped to defend your belief that the Bible is true and reliable. Because here's the reality. I mean, one of the things I love about Harmony Hill Baptist Church is that we have a pastor and we have life group leaders and the church staff that will stand up and say, thus saith the Lord, or the Bible says, right? That's a positive thing. And so I want us to be able to be on an understanding, a square footing that says, I believe that when the pastor says that, when my life group leader says that, when I go personally to the Word, I can trust this is true. This is true, and that it is handed down to us reliably. So I want us to just, in your life point outline, let's look at the premise for this morning. Number one, the Bible is God's revelation to mankind about himself. This is just kind of a foundational starting point. And there is evidence that the Bible is more than a mere book on the shelf. It's more than just your copy of Shakespeare. It's more than just a copy of the encyclopedia. It's more than just a copy of fill in the blank. So revelation, just in case that's a new term to you, the Bible is God's revelation to mankind about himself. Here's kind of the term about revelation. Revelation is the disclosure of something that could not be known unless it was disclosed. Revelation is the idea that I can't know something unless it is revealed to me. So here's the premise of the Bible is this. We would know nothing about God had he not revealed himself to us. We can't know that which we don't know, that has not been revealed. And so the Bible is God revealing himself to us. It is him revealing what reality truly is, our reality. And I want you to know that there is evidence to support that the Bible is true and reliable. See, for many of us, we, though this is true in many aspects, and but maybe we've taken it too far, is, you know, walk by faith, not by sight. That is absolutely true. I mean, obviously that's scriptural, but there is a point where we have taken it to go, there's no evidence. I just have to take everything without any evidence. Well, we also forget scripture passage says that, oh, come taste and see that the Lord is good. We neglect the part, and we'll look at in a moment, where authors of scripture inspired by the Holy Spirit say, I investigated, Luke especially, I investigated what was true and did interviews and went to the locations to find out what is true about Jesus, and I have written this down. In fact, in our text, let's look at 2 Peter chapter 1. I want to actually begin in verse 16. Listen to Peter. He is saying, look, I'm not just expecting you to take this totally without any evidence or support that what we're telling you is true. Verse 16, Peter writing, for we did not follow cleverly contrived myths when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ. Instead, we were eyewitnesses of his majesty. For when he received honor and glory from God the Father, a voice came to him from the majestic glory. This is my beloved Son. I take delight in him. And we heard this voice when it came from heaven while we were with him on the holy mountain. So we have the prophetic word strongly confirmed. You will do well to pay attention to it as to a lamp shining in a dismal place until the day dawns, the morning star arises in your heart. First of all, you should know this. No prophecy of Scripture comes from one's own interpretation, because no prophecy ever came by the will of man. Instead, moved by the Holy Spirit, men spoke from God. So just very quickly, let me unpack real quick, and then I want to kind of jump into some apologetical reasoning for why we can believe the Bible is true and reliable. Just in this text, Peter is saying, you can trust what we are saying, what is written, because we are eyewitnesses. We saw this. And he gives a very quick example, not just of some of Jesus's, I mean, he could have picked anything, of the healings, the resurrection of Lazarus from the dead. I mean, he could have picked anything. He says, but it was strongly confirmed. What I saw, what I've reported to you was confirmed because I was there when Jesus took me, James, and John up on a mountaintop, little retreat. We felt really special that we got invited, and all of a sudden things got crazy, things got weird, things got awesome. Jesus revealed himself in all his glory, and all of a sudden, two dudes I never thought I would see, Moses and Elijah, showed up. And I was like, Lord, let me build a tent covering. Let's just stay here forever. And in that moment, God the Father spoke, and Peter's like, I heard it with my own ears. And just to make sure I hadn't eaten some weird hummus, I asked James and John, and they're like, we heard it too. Is God the Father said, this is my Son whom I take delight in. And Peter says, I am only telling you what I heard, saw, lived about Jesus. This is not some myth. This is not some ancient fable. This is true. This is, then I love, he goes, first of all, I mean, if he hasn't already made the point, he's like, first of all, know this. No scripture is man's own invention. All of Holy Scripture was given by God's Holy Spirit through men to write down, to reveal God to mankind, to reveal His redemption story to mankind. That's just in a couple of verses here, but I want to take this principle that Peter is not letting it just slide to go, hey, just believe me. He's saying, there is evidence. And so let's look at some other evidences this morning in the time that we have remaining. The first evidence that I just want to suggest to you that the Bible is more than a mere book, the internal evidence. The internal evidence. So the first point there would be this. How does the Bible treat itself? Does the Bible assume that it is itself Scripture, that it is true and reliable? Well, I just mentioned how Peter, you know, talked about it. But also, if you were to look also later in 2 Peter 3:16 in the New Testament, Peter, there's these letters circulating, and many of them written by a guy named Paul. And Peter actually references Paul's writings. And this may make some of you feel good. I know it makes me feel good. Peter, one of the disciples of Jesus, said, some of the writings that Paul has written, hey, they're a little hard to understand. And the church said, amen. But he said, but there are those who try to twist Paul's writing just like they do all of the Scriptures. What Peter has just done is equate Paul's writing in real time to Scripture. Peter, looking at Paul, there's an understanding that God is making a movement through the early church to record Scripture that is true and reliable. You can also go back, 2 Timothy 3:16, Paul writing, all Scripture is inspired by God, or God breathe. The imagery, some of you know this. You've grown up in church and you've heard this. But if you're new to church or new to this idea, 2 Timothy 3:16 is essentially saying that God breathed Scripture, meaning that the Holy Spirit came over and inspired through men using their own unique personalities, their own place in life to write down Scripture that is true and reliable. Also, the fact that in all places, Old and New Testament, Scripture is quoted as truth by other writers of Scripture. One of the most probably prolific verse that is quoted over and over again in some form is Exodus chapter 34, verse 6. Speaking of Revelation, this is when God revealed to Moses His character. I am God. I am the Lord, full of compassion and mercy, but I do not let the unjust go unpunished. This is God revealing who He is. And it might surprise you that that verse is quoted over 30 times by other biblical authors. The prophets quote this passage all the time as they're giving bad news, but reminding the people He is a Lord full of compassion. The psalmist quote this passage over. Why would they do that? Because they understood it to be truth. And so they quoted it. Just like when you're writing a term paper, you quote a trusted source to prove what you're talking about is true and has veracity. And the authors of Scripture quote Scripture. Look at the second point here under internal evidence, the way Jesus approached Scripture. Did Jesus think that Scripture was true and reliable? I believe the evidence is overwhelming that He did. Think about this. He quoted the Old Testament, and He didn't shy away from some of the more fantastical elements of the Old Testament. Jesus talked about Jonah being swallowed by the great fish and being vomited out. And he didn't talk about it as an allegory. He didn't talk about it as a metaphor. In fact, he used it to describe his own future experience to say, just as Jonah historically had this happen, so the Son of Man will go into the tomb and then 3 days later come out again. If you're going to tell me that Jesus did not think that the Old Testament scriptures were true and reliable, why in the world would he pick that passage to quote from? Of all passages. Think about this. After the resurrection, Jesus encounters the book of Luke in chapter 24, kind of details this, where he comes up. I love the story of the two individuals, the two men on the road to Emmaus. And they're talking about all the things that have happened over the last several days in Jerusalem. And Jesus kind of sneaks up on them and is like, what are you guys talking about? Have you not heard? And it's like, I'm pretty well informed, but why don't you tell me what's been going on? And so then they sit down, they break bread, and all of a sudden it's revealed to them who they've been talking to this entire time. And this is one of those cool passages where then Jesus explains to them, as if the resurrection wasn't enough, Scripture tells us that Jesus then, using Moses and the prophets, explained how he had fulfilled prophecy and was the risen Messiah. So Jesus, in explaining his own resurrection and purpose to two guys on the road to Emmaus, goes to Scripture, their Scripture, which was the Old Testament, and said, this is how you can know that I am the risen Christ. They're like, we know you're literally alive. We saw you dead. And he's like, but no, you need to know this is in Scripture. Jesus affirmed the truth and reliability of Scripture. The other thing is this. Jesus knew that when he spoke, if you have a red letter edition, when you see the red letters, he knew he was speaking Scripture. How do we know this? In the Old Testament, it always says, thus saith the Lord, right? Or the Lord has spoken, and then the prophet will say. In the New Testament, when Jesus speaks, he goes against all rabbinic teaching, all practice, where they would say the Old Testament says. Instead, he would say, you have heard it said, meaning the Old Testament, and say something. He said, but now I tell you. He was speaking of authority, and everybody knew he had authority because even his critics were like, where does he get this authority? See, Jesus approached Scripture, the Old Testament being true and reliable. He quoted it. He affirmed it. He knew that he was speaking God's truth. And then he gave the disciples all authority. And he promised them when the Holy Spirit came, when he went away, the Holy Spirit would come and remind them of his teaching, would convict them, and essentially give them authority. In fact, after the resurrection and the ascension, the disciples in the book of Acts are teaching and preaching, and even their opponents look at the disciples and say, they have authority. We can tell they have been with Jesus. Let's look at the third part of this, internal evidence that the Bible has evidence that it is true and reliable, is fulfilled prophecy. Fulfilled prophecy. There is literally so much I could say about fulfilled prophecy in Scripture. I'm not even talking about prophecy that is still yet to come. I'm talking about that which was spoken and has come to pass. You may or may not know this, but the book of Isaiah, in around chapter 55, made a prophecy, a prediction, that a man named Cyrus would come and topple Babylon. He made this prediction 200 years before a man named Cyrus came and toppled Babylon. That is a historical fact. Even if you're wondering, okay, that's just the Bible talking about itself, I'm talking about outside of the Bible, historically, a man named Cyrus toppled the most powerful nation of the known world. Let me ask you this. Would one of you like to make a prediction for 200 years from now of the president of the United States? No. Right? I mean, that is unfathomable. And yet Isaiah going, Lord, you sure you want me to put this down? I'm kind of putting myself out here on a ledge. And yet it came forth. That doesn't even take into account the prophecy fulfilled about Jesus being the Messiah. You may have heard some of this stuff before, but just in case you haven't, the odds of Jesus fulfilling even 8 of the messianic promises of the Old Testament is 1 in 100,000 to like the 10th power, something crazy like that. For him to have fulfilled even 48 prophecies made in the Old Testament, which he did, the odds of anybody randomly doing that is 1 in 10 to like 157th trillionth power. I'm not a mathematician. That don't even make sense to me. So this makes sense to me. It would be as if I took quarters and stacked them up waist deep over the entire state of Texas. Waist deep over the entire state of Texas. I mark 1. And I can put it anywhere. I can put it in Lubbock. I can put it in Amarillo. I can put it right here in Lufkin. I can put it in Houston. And then I ask you, you get one shot to go over all of Texas, waist deep in quarters. You get to bend down and pick up one quarter and it be the right marked 1. That is the odds, mathematical, of Jesus fulfilling all the prophecies he did. I want you to think about this. Some of these he had no control over. Born in Bethlehem. How many of you chose where you were going to be born? Some of them, when he was even a child, he would come out of Egypt. There was persecution. Joseph picks up the family. They go to Egypt. Matthew makes a big point of showing, out of Egypt, I called my son, quoted in the Old Testament. I mean, just over and over. So, I mean, again, out of his control. He's hanging on the cross. It was predicted in the Old Testament that his captors, his tormentors would gamble over his clothing. I don't know about you, but I don't think Jesus was on the cross going, hey, just to check a couple more boxes, guys, if y'all would just cast lots over my tunic. Fulfilled prophecy. All right, I've got to move quickly. I love this stuff. I could go on and on. Let's go to the next one. External evidence. What would be the evidence outside of the biblical text to give evidence to the fact that the Bible is true and reliable? Number one would be manuscript evidence. Now, this is where we kind of get into a little bit of a deep dive, and so I'm going to try to do this very quickly and hopefully make sense. But very quickly, here's what we understand. The Bible is God's inspired word. As Baptists, we affirm, and maybe this is a little nuance, you didn't know this, but we believe that the original manuscript, the original, when Paul put pen to papyrus, that was the inspired, inerrant word of God. Here's the reality. We don't have any of those first where Paul put the pen to the paper. What we have is copies over copies over copies of God's word. Now, again, I want to try to make, there's so much literature out there that you can read that would go into way better detail than that. But let me just share this. Ancient manuscripts, there's not a lot of copies, and yet we don't doubt who wrote them. For instance, Homer's The Iliad has around 623 ancient copies of his work. And no one doubts that a guy named Homer wrote it. They're like, oh, we've got so many copies. There's no denying that. Not only do they only have 623 copies, it is hundreds of years later from when he wrote, thousand years later from when he wrote it to the first copy that we have. And they're like, that's incredibly close. That is extremely that's extreme evidence of its veracity that Homer wrote it. And yet, people attack the Bible. Let me just share with you, 623, that's a lot. But theologians call what the Bible has as an embarrassment of riches. There are over 5,700 full copies of Scripture. There are over 20,000 other versions of parts of Scripture, fragments of Scripture. There are over 1 million plus copies of the early church fathers quoting Scripture. And especially with the New Testament, remember, it's 1,000 years for Homer to the earliest copy. It's within 100 years of the New Testament authors, which ancient writing experts have to step back and go, this is incredibly compelling evidence that what we have printed in 2018 is the same as what was written down when Paul put his pen to paper. Now, that there's a lot more nuance to that. I would encourage you to go look at some resources. I'd be happy to give you some. But I just want you to understand that there is a mountain of evidence to suggest that what was written and what we have is extremely close. In fact, they would say what they call a text variant, meaning when you hold up one manuscript to another, the variance between the two. There's a guy named Bart Ehrman who said there's 400,000 text variants, but less than 1% of those have anything to do with meaning. And none of those that deal with meaning have to do at all, zero, with major Christian doctrine. Many of those text variants are spelling, where a Western text and an Eastern text spelled it differently, copied it differently. Some of those are difference where you sometimes see quote-unquote contradictions where one copyist, remember, they're doing this by hand. In Hebrew, there are no spaces between words. It's just straight across. There's some text variants where it might say 1 Kings that there were 40,000 horses and another one said 4,000. A text variant. There might be a text variant in word order. Instead of saying Jesus Christ, it might say Christ Jesus. They're counting that in that 400,000 text variants. And yet less than 1% have anything to do with any type of meaning. And none of those instances deal with critical Christian doctrine. The fact that Jesus was born of a virgin, lived a perfect life, died on the cross, resurrected, and that forgiveness is offered when we put our belief in Jesus. None of that is touched by text variants. In fact, the Dead Sea Scrolls from 1947 was a humongous deal. I mean, I don't even know how to say it. 1947, it put Isaiah, a copy of the full text of Isaiah, 1,000 years older than any text we had, and they were almost identical. Again, it was just those minor text variants giving us confidence. Can I just say this? That the fact that in 2018, we have a Bible that has such attested reliability that what was first written is what we still have is nothing short of a miracle of God so that He would preserve His revelation to us in 2018. A couple more real quickly. The chain of custody. I'm going to let an apologist, actually out of San Antonio, I've got a quick video clip. I'm going to let him explain the chain of custody, and then we'll move on. Let's check this out.
About who Jesus really is or what he, how do you trust any of that? How do we know that what we have in the Bible today is the same gospel, the same text, the same Jesus that was originally written? Well, there's a way to actually test that, right? We do this in criminal trials all the time. I'll present a piece of evidence in trial, and sure enough, the question will be, how do I know, Jim, that that casing you presented in the trial that has a little extractor pin mark on it, how do I know that was actually at the crime scene? For all I know, you took it out of property 10 years later and etched in the extractor pin mark, and now you're saying that his gun made that mark. Well, how do I know that? It could have been made later. In a similar way, couldn't there be a simpler Jesus who didn't do all these miracles, didn't rise from the grave, wasn't born of a virgin, and these elements are added later to the story? And by the time we get to the council, well, we don't even know what's true because it's been distorted so well. Here's how we solve it in criminal trials. We ask the question, was there an officer there at the beginning who saw that in the crime scene? And if he saw it, did he write a report about it? Oh, he did? Did he write the report and did he mention the extractor pin mark? Oh, he did. And then when he gave it to the next officer, did that officer receive it and write another report in which he also mentions the extractor pin mark? And does that happen over and over and again over the 30 years this thing went on until finally we get to trial and I've got a number of reports, one after the other, like links in a chain? That is called the chain of custody. There's a chain of custody for the New Testament. We know that the story of Jesus hasn't been changed because we can actually trace it through history. We know what John said in the beginning because we know who his personal students were. Ignatius, Polycarp, Papias. We have their writings. We can see, hey, what did John tell you about Jesus? Those writings still exist. And they had a student, Irenaeus. We can see if Irenaeus repeated what they said. And Irenaeus' student, Hippolytus. And we can do this for several different key witnesses of the Gospels, key witnesses of Jesus. And we can trace that chain of custody over time. And guess what you're going to find out? No, that extractor pin mark was not added later. It was there all along. And know that detail about Jesus that you're concerned about. Is he really divine? Was he really born of a virgin? Did he really work those miracles? Did he really die on a cross and rise from? Did he really ascend into heaven? Every one of those details is not only ancient, but it's repeated over and over and over again in the chain of custody. So we know with certainty that the Jesus we see on the pages of Scripture today is the same one described by the original eyewitnesses. Nothing has been distorted.
That's amazing. If you're interested, his name is Jay Warner. He is a cold case detective. He's written a book, Think Like a Detective, where he talks about apologetical issues. You can find it on Amazon or wherever. Let me just read some. I'm like right at the end, but I told you I just love this, and I just want you to know that you can trust the Bible is true and reliable. Let me read this, and then we'll wrap up. Outside, external evidence of Scripture. If you were to not take the biblical, if we didn't even have the Bible, what would we know of Jesus from other writings? Some not even followers, some from church, like he just wrote out, like the disciples of the disciples. Some of them like a Jewish historian named Josephus. This is what one historian named Edwin, and I apologize for mispronouncing his last name, Yamauchi says, and I quote, "Even if we did not have the New Testament or Christian writings, we would be able to conclude from such non-Christian writings as Josephus, the Talmud, Tacitus, and Pliny the Younger that Jesus was a Jewish teacher. Many people believed he performed healings and exorcisms. He was rejected by Jewish leaders. He was crucified under Pontius Pilate in the reign of Tiberius. Despite this shameful death, his followers who believed he was still alive spread beyond Palestine so that there were multitudes of them in Rome by AD 64. All kinds of people from the cities and countryside, men, women, slave, and free, worshiped him as God by the beginning of the second century." Those are all things we would know outside of Christian writings, outside of the New Testament, based on secular writings, writing about their time. It's like the journalist of the day. That's a lot of information. It's a lot of information. I'm not going to be able to fill in all your blanks, but let's jump into the conclusion. There is reasonable evidence to support the Bible is true and reliable. I feel very confident in that. The greatest proof that you believe the Bible is reliable is your obedience to it. We may verbally assent that we believe the Bible is true and reliable, but if we do not act on its principles, then we speak a different story with our life. And then finally, I would say this, a word to the skeptics in the room. Number one, I would say again, thank you for being here. Thank you for being here. But I want to encourage you. I believe that the evidence is sufficient, that what we have in Scripture is true and reliable enough that I encourage you to consider the person of Jesus Christ, even if you're not ready to accept everything the Scripture has to say today. I believe there's enough evidence that you ought to consider Jesus for who he is and to take a step further. If you would like more information on places you can go to do more of this kind of study, send me an email. I'd be happy to get you more, websites, podcasts, books, etc. I know I've said this, like the bad preacher thing, I really am going to close with this, but I think this is too good of a story. Some of you may find good comfort in this. When I was in college, I read Billy Graham's autobiography. That was a big book just for my own reading. There was one passage I have never forgot. Billy, he was already starting the crusade work. He had not yet gone international, but he was a seminary president. And one of his good friends, Chuck Templeton, who was also an evangelist that they'd done crusades together, began to back away because of intellectual doubt about the truth of Scripture. And it put doubt in Billy Graham about whether the Word of God was true and reliable. He had questions about contradiction, apparent contradiction. There were things he could not explain, like many of us. And Billy, wrestled with this. Over page, he talks about the wrestling of, should I step away from being a president until I can resolve this? All these things. How can I go out there and do this next crusade if I'm having these doubts myself? And I love this passage where in his autobiography, he says that he was at this retreat and he went out into the woods. It was dark. There was nobody out there. He just put his Bible on this tree stump that was there and he cried out to God things that he had not even let himself mutter out loud until that point. Things like, God, I don't know how to explain this. I still have questions. Lord, help me to know. I just want to know. I will build my life on this. And Billy said that in that moment, after getting the doubt out at the foot of the cross, in front of Jesus, exposed, he said everything in him, the Spirit just forced him to then say, even though I can't answer every question, I know that this is your word, and I will preach it to my dying day. So if you're a doubter, if you're a skeptic this morning, I just want you to know you are in great company with Billy Graham himself. And I would encourage you not to run from doubt, but to head straight forward into it, because the God of the Bible that I read, that I believe with all my heart is true and reliable, is big enough to help you through your doubt. Let me pray for us, and then we'll have our announcement video. Thank you so much for being here. Father, we thank you that you were so kind and generous to reveal yourself to us through the pages of Scripture. It truly is a miracle that what we have today, all these years later, written over 1,500 years by 40 different authors in 3 different continents and 3 different languages, and yet it tells one compelling story. Thank you. Lord, I pray for those who may still have doubts. Lord, may you guide them into truth. You have said, seek and you will find. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.